introduce the chapter and expect to go rapidly through this chapter. There's not a lot in the chapter that's new in the sense of Paul's been under arrest. He's been through some hearings already. In fact, when I say that, it's just not me saying it. You'll see here that Paul's going to have a second hearing in Caesarea. He's already been before Felix. Now he's going to have a second hearing before Festus, and then that's going to still set up a third hearing that's going to be before Agrippa and Bernice. But the reason I'm saying that is when he does his defense, even the Jews come, and then he's going to do his defense before Festus, it's not going to be even the Bible, the Holy Spirit's not even going to take as much explanation of the charges and the defense of Paul that it did in chapter 24. So that when we get into this chapter, there's not a lot of detail. There's certainly a lot of time that's passing and a lot of political things transpiring. But doctrinally wise, there's just like an overview that really becomes the instruction itself of what we should learn from the chapter. So Acts chapter 25, let me start the last verse in chapter 24 and then read just the first five verses of chapter 25, and we'll just kind of keep working our way through the chapter. Verse 27 of chapter 24 says, "But after 2 years, Porcus, Festus, came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews pleasure, left Paul bound. Now when Festus was come into the province, after three days he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him and desired favor against him, that he would send for him to Jerusalem, laying wait, did I read that wrong? And desired favor against him, that he would send for him to Jerusalem, lying wait in the way to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself would depart shortly hither. Let them therefore, said he, which among you are able, go down with me and accuse this man, if there be any wickedness in him." So, verse 27, I read that just so that you remember the fact that Paul been having these private moments with Felix, first even just to present faith in Christ, and then Felix after that trying to see if Paul will finally bribe his way out of imprisonment. And when he doesn't bribe his way out of imprisonment, he just leaves him bound, and he does that willing to show the Jews a pleasure, it says in verse 27. So not out of righteousness, not out of justice, but just out of sheer political ambitions. Felix, I don't know, we just know that Festus is moving into the room of Felix. When you read down when I read chapter 25, I wonder if Felix really wasn't governing too well, or just was, when you get a new government, there's a lot of different issues that have to be dealt with. We'll see as we go along. But I don't know if this man retired, what happened to him politically, but he is trying to leave with a good taste in the Jews' mind. The Jews, I said a long time ago that the Jews, they had enough political pressure on the Roman government to get Paul locked up and stayed there in prison. But they didn't have enough political power to actually convince Rome to do an injustice and against all proof, execute the Apostle Paul. So they can't get him killed. They're trying to get him killed, but don't have that much political clout. But they got enough political clout that they keep Paul locked up. And so he's locked up. Festus comes into the room. And so as you begin in chapter 25, it's going to lead to that second hearing. The verse 1 again, "When Festus was come into the province, after 3 days he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem." Now, I didn't bother putting a map up there, and hopefully you have an idea that Caesarea is just a little bit northwest of Jerusalem, right on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea there. But it's actually, it is the central government of Rome. Now, Rome, you know, rules naturally, the palace of Rome is in Rome, Italy. but the Roman Empire reaches all across and has conquered the whole world at the time the Lord Jesus Christ was here and the apostles. And so they have, in different territories, certain cities that become the central of government for that territory. In fact, later on when we get to Agrippa, like Felix is called a governor, and Festus now is replacing him as the governor, but Agrippa is a king. But he's not king over the Roman Empire. The Emperor Nero is. But they have different people that have high positions, and those people in high positions, they have capitals in different areas where they control a province. And so because Festus is now in the room of Felix, Festus here, he now takes that position. He's in Caesarea, but that makes him, he's in charge of that area of Judea. And the Jews have always been a tough group to govern for Rome. So it's only 3 days that he's there, and he's going to start, you know, checking out, you know, he's now the governor, so he's going to check out how things are going in different areas of his province. And so the first place he goes is Jerusalem. Verse 2 says, "Then the high priest and the chief captain of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him," and we'll talk about what they besought, but the point is, he's just now brought into the room, just now, you know, checking things out. It's only been 3 days since he got there. He goes down to Jerusalem. And the first thing that these guys are going to do is they want to talk about Paul. The leadership there in Jerusalem, the first thing they do is say, "Hey, you got a guy in custody over there in Caesarea, that Paul guy. We got some requests of you for him." So naturally, here's some political jockeying going to go on. They want to see maybe they can get further with Festus than they did with Felix. But what's amazing, out of all the political issues, and Paul, now remember, it's been 2 years that they're down there in Jerusalem, he's over there locked up in Caesarea. 2 years go by, they meet a new governor, first thing they say, "Hey, you got a guy over there named Paul." And that just shows you the anger that the Jews have against the Apostle Paul. And I've said before, they're not against Peter and James, and they got the Jerusalem church there, but they're certainly against Paul, and we know that they're against Paul because every time Paul talks about his conversion, he relates that to a ministry to the Gentiles, and for them to think that God turned from them to the Gentiles, it has provoked them to jealousy. Now, hold your place, just the next book is Romans, and go to Romans 11:11. Romans 9, 10, and 11 is the dispensational chapter. And there is a provoking to Israel to jealousy in the Lord's ministry where he called out a believing remnant to provoke the unbelievers in Israel to jealousy. And that was a prophetic provoking to jealousy. But Paul here, he says in Romans 11, 11, he says, "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall," and that's always interesting because you would think if he didn't just keep on talking, you would think they didn't fall. But the question is, have they stumbled so that they should fall? See, they stumbled at the cross. They stumbled at the stumbling stone. That's prophetic. That was said in the Old Testament scriptures, that they would stumble at the stumbling stone. The stumbling stone is Jesus Christ. But that stumbling not only was prophetic, it was necessary because Jesus Christ had to die before he could set up the kingdom. So after he stumbled, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Now they have a second opportunity to receive Jesus Christ. So the question is, have they stumbled that they should fall? Is that why they stumbled? So that they would fall? No. They stumbled so that Jesus Christ would then rise from the dead and give them that last sign that they needed, that he is certainly their Messiah. And not that they would stumble, but they turned around, and even with that last sign given them, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they did fall. "So I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid." That wasn't the reason for it. "But rather through their fall," so they did fall, "salvation has come to the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness?" So they got a future. I mean, that verse by itself, and you don't have to read a whole lot of scripture to realize they do have a future, but look what God's accomplishing in their fall. The riches of the world. And the fall of them is the riches of the world, diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles. Just think what God's going to accomplish when he brings them into their fullness. But the reason I read the verse there is that in their fall, God has turned to the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. And to provoke them to jealousy isn't trying to win their hearts back like, oh, aren't you jealous? Don't you really want me? It's actually a judgment against them. And that's the point. Paul's 2 years away, but every time, it's only Paul because Paul represents God turning to the Gentiles and they're provoked to jealousy. They're mad. And so Festus comes into the area. He goes down to Jerusalem. The first thing he gets talked about is about this man, Paul. He's got to figure out when he gets back to Caesarea what this is all about. Maybe he knows a little bit about it. But anyhow, that's the first thing that they deal with him about. There's another reason that that's an issue with them. Verse 2 says, "And besought him and desired favor against him, that he should send for him to Jerusalem, laying wait in the way to kill him." The other reason that they bring up Paul so quickly to Festus is there's 40 men that are awful hungry. They haven't eaten anything for 2 years. They haven't drank anything for 2 years because they made a vow to God that they're not going to eat and drink until they've killed Paul. And so they got to get the Paul down there before these men die. Bunch of lying people. But the point is the plot has not lost they haven't lost sight of that plot. I mean, that's back in chapter 21 when Paul was in prison there, the plot against him was exposed. That's what got him sent to Caesarea. They've been trying to get him back to Jerusalem through different means, and here they are still trying to do the same thing 2 years later. So when someone is provoked to jealousy, envy and anger like they are, they haven't forgot about it. So they're desiring that. You know, too, when you think about this, because this is all pretty much political jockeying that's going to go up in this chapter, but when it says the Jews informed him against Paul and then besought and desired favor against him and then have him brought to Jerusalem, it's like when it's not just that they informed him about Paul and then they besought him about Paul, but they desired a favor. Well, when you deal with a politician and ask for a favor, it's like, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. So that's why I see political jockeying. They're not just saying, you got a guy back there, we want you to try him. That would be beseeching them. You know, they besought him to do something. But when they desire favor against Paul, and they're asking that of Festus, then they're actually saying, hey, you're new here. We can have a real good working relationship. We just want you to deal with Paul for us. So you see what's going on. And so anyhow, that takes place there. Verse 4 says, "But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself should depart shortly hither." So, wise man. I don't know if before he went there that he knew something about Paul being there in prison. I don't know exactly. I mean, it sounds like he's just coming in his office, so he didn't have much time to either read the letter that Lysias wrote when he sent him to Caesarea the first time, knowing that there was this plot against him. Either that or he just sensed that these Jews are up to something. He better be a little careful about granting favors right now. Whatever the situation is, he holds the ground that Paul should be tried at Caesarea and said, I'm going to go back real shortly here and we can have a trial. So verse 5 says, "Let them therefore," he said, "which among you are able, go down with me and accuse this man if there be any wickedness in him." So I'm going back to Caesarea. You can come along with me and any of you that are able. Well, when you first think of someone who is able, you're thinking someone able-bodied, someone who can make the trip from Jerusalem to Caesarea. It's not that big of a trip, and that's not what they mean at all. The able, if you consider the ones who are able to go down and accuse this man, they weren't able to get it past Felix when they presented their case. Paul took their case in chapter 24 and said, everything they said can't possibly be true. I've only been around this much of time. They didn't catch me here. They didn't catch me there. They didn't catch me doing anything they said. And I had no time to do an uprising. There was no uprising against Rome. And then he says, where are the witnesses? And there was no witnesses. And so the first time they tried Paul already at Caesarea, they didn't have any witnesses that can prove the accusations. So when he makes the statement here, if there are any among you that are able, or among you are able to go down with me and accuse this man, it's, well, you guys who got your evidence together, you're welcome to come and come down there with me. Well, they didn't have evidence the first time, and it's certain they're not going to come up with any evidence the second time because they don't have any evidence. But that's the, when he makes that able part, that's what he's referring to, them being able to accuse him. And so he set up that opportunity. Verse 6, it says, and when they had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down unto Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. And when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. And while he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar, have I offended anything at all. I mean, when I told you there's going to be a quick court case, that's it. 10 days pass, they show up in court, and so within 2 weeks, the trial that the Jews wanted takes place. And my thing, remember, he was 2 years, the judgment was deferred before the 2 years, because they were going to hear from Lysias to find out, are the Jews really saying, right, Lysias came in and stopped them from exercising their legal rights against Paul. That was what the Jews accused him. And so Felix said, well, we'll wait for Lysias to come. Then he never came. And then he never came. And then 2 years goes by, he never came. Now they're going to have another case. He doesn't come to this case either. So just like, I wonder if Festus, Felix, retired or something. Lysias, did he finish his duty for Rome as a chief captain and is now back in Italy doing whatever he does? Or he doesn't seem to be on the scene. There's no one calling for him. There's no more interjection of information. So he just goes off the scene, never heard from again. So they're not going to get anywhere in this court case. And the Jews, They actually laid unproven, if you take the last part of that verse, unproven complaints against him, and they made those complaints sound grievous. But they're just complaints. And so the Roman official, later on you're going to realize, he's really quite surprised on what just took place there, because he told them, if any be able, come on down. And what do? They just made complaints and made him sound real terrible complaints. You know from Paul's defense there, they said the same thing they said in the previous chapter, that he was a pestilent fella, that he was a ringleader of the sect of the Jews of the Nazarenes, that he was he was trying to overthrow, how do you say that, the Roman government? Chapter 24, verse 5. We found this man a pestilent fella, a mover of sedition, that's what I wanted to get, among all the Jews throughout the world, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarene, who also gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our laws. But then they blame Lysias for stopping them from judging Paul themselves. Because, you know, not only did they find him causing problems among the Jews, but also profaning the temple and then being leading sedition against the Roman government. They're trying to get, you know, any which way they can, accusations against them. So they make it sound grievous, make it sound really bad. But again, Paul, when he just answers in that verse 8 of chapter 25, he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews. They're saying, I broke their laws. I didn't break any of their laws. Neither against the temple. I didn't defile the temple. They're saying I did. They caught me in the temple fulfilling the vows. Yet against Caesar. They didn't catch him doing anything, any uproar, any sedition against Caesar. He says, have I offended anything at all? And none of the things, the three areas they're covering, and Paul says, I didn't do them. So they're complaining he did. He says, I didn't do it. And So verse 9, it says, but Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure. Here we go, politics again, huh? Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, will thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? Now that before me is good. If Paul's going to trust him to be a good judge, he's asking, can we just move the court case over to Jerusalem? Now Paul knows why it can't be. It's in the record. If Festus would look it up, he would know why you can't get to Jerusalem. My first thought when I read the verse was, why would Festus think to talk to Paul and say, well, if we move the court case to Jerusalem, we could have a better hearing? Why? Anybody who was able showed up and they weren't able. What more proof? What else could happen? Nothing could be more fulfilling than what's unjust than the court case they just had, except that it would make the Jews happy. And so he's trying to please the Jews. But something else came to my mind when I started thinking about this. We keep reading about the Jews' law, right? I'm wondering if part of this moving the case to Jerusalem, he says being judged by me, so he's going to be the judge, but is it going to now go over, or is it going to be incorporate Jewish law? For instance, verse 10, Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. That's taking a judge and putting him on the spot, isn't it? But you know, his complaint there that he's done nothing wrong against the Jews. So that by moving the court case to Jerusalem, it might be more about the Jewish law than Roman law. And that'd be the only thing. And for Paul to answer, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat. So he doesn't want to be tried about Jewish laws. He's a Roman citizen. He says, where I ought to be judged. If there's going to be a fair trial about anything, the only closest fair trial he's going to get is before the Roman law. But not just that, is they don't really have the authority down there in Jerusalem. They have some. Come over to John chapter 18. Now this is where they're turning Jesus Christ over to the Romans to be tried. And, you know, Pilate and all the rest, they can't really find anything wrong with him. John 18, verse 28 says, then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled. You know, it's Passover time. They got to stay away from those unclean Gentiles. And it says, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, what accusation bring ye against this man? And they answered unto him, if he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. That's really an answer to a question, isn't it? Then said Pilate unto them, take ye him and judge him according to your law. See, Rome gave Jews some rights, like when it come to their temple and come to keeping the law. Do you remember how many times Jesus Christ, they understood that he, being the Son of God, made himself equal with God? And how many times they picked up stones to stone him? Remember the woman caught in adultery? Were they just hitting her with a few stones, or were they going to put her to death? Yeah. And they have within their Jewish culture and Judaism, their religion, that the laws regarding the temple and the worship of God, Rome let those Jewish high priests and all have the authority to exercise those laws. Now, see, if Paul gets transferred to Jerusalem and they try him for profaning the temple, even though he didn't do it, they're going to bring false accusations and they're not interested in the truth anyhow. Under Jewish law, he could probably be killed. Now, I know they have that right, but at the same time, watch what happens in this verse. I'm going to start in verse 31 again of John 18. It says, then Pilate said unto them, take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. He was going to die on a cross, not by stoning. He's going to be lifted up, he said. That's Roman death. And he predicted that, and it's being fulfilled because they refused to do it. Now, when it says that it's not lawful for them to put any man to death, there's got to be something wrong because they've done it all. I can find many verses where they're trying to do that. Might be it's the Passover time, and it's unlawful for them to do it at that time, and they want Jesus Christ killed right away. And so maybe it's just that. They are trying to get Rome to accuse him of sin, being a malefactor. And they did the same thing with the Lord Jesus that they did with the Apostle Paul, is accuse him of overthrowing Roman government. Is it right to pay tribute to Caesar or not? You know, that's what they ask him, so they could try to get him to being leading sedition against the Roman Empire. But anyhow, Pilate, they can't find any worthy of death, but again, to please the Jews, they end up crucifying Jesus Christ. Well, Paul's going through similar manners now under the Jews here. But I'd say all that just thinking, what would be the reason of moving the case to Jerusalem? I know Festus wants to appease the Jews, but maybe the whole court hearing would have had a different slant to it that would have incorporated some Jewish law. But Paul, when he says there in chapter 25 of Acts, that he says, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, so he's appealing to be judged by Caesar, where I ought to be judged. That's where legal matters are going to take place. And since Rome is the official government, then that's where I ought to be judged. He says, to the Jews I have done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. For if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. If I've done the crime, I'll pay the time. Of course, the time here is not any time. It's not life in prison, it's death. But he, concerning any law, breaking of any law, that he's willing to stand at the official judgment of the courts in Rome. And if they find he's worthy of death, he's willing to die. He goes on to say, I'll read again. It says, for if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. And he's actually going to take it right out of the hands of Festus, who wants to appease the Jews, and it's all politics. But Paul has legal right as a Roman citizen to have his case tried by Caesar. And so he appeals to Caesar for judgment. Festus actually confers about this. It says in verse 12, it says, then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shall thou go. So as Paul, because he's a Roman citizen, that's already been established, he has a right to have to go to the Supreme Court. Not everyone has this right, but Paul would have this right. I wonder how this goes, because I've always heard it said that when he says to have Caesar, it's actually Caesar himself. Now, the Caesar that's ruling in Paul's day is Nero. Now, you know, you're going to read Augustus later on here, but Augustus is going to be used as a title. I'll say something about that. But Nero, he's not like some fair guy that you would want. It's not too long after Paul that Nero, part of the reason he's called Augustus, they attribute divinity to him. Eventually, Christianity starts growing in the Roman Empire, that Nero, Christians who will not acknowledge him as divine, he starts burning them at the stake. So this is the Nero who's going to persecute Christians. Paul's going to appeal to him. Now, what does that say about the Jews over here? But it's not so much, Paul knows if he goes to Jerusalem, he's dead. These Jews are going to kill him. They killed Christ and they'll kill him. He don't have too much of a chance with Nero, but yet that is the official government. And so he chooses that. Now, here's a spiritual lesson to learn in this. Do you realize that if you understand what's going on here, religion is more dangerous than politics? Now, people don't believe this. religion is more dangerous than politics, than government. You know, there's a lot of evil governments. But God instituted human government for our well-being. Now, they overstepped their bounds. No government is perfect. And no government, you know, the middle verses of your Bible, don't put your trust in princes. So no government's going to be perfect. You got some governments better than others. You got real bad governments. But a real bad government is still better than no government. And a real bad government is still better than religion. Because part of the understanding of America, we talk about, you know, it's not really part of the Constitution, the separation of church and state. But that statement of separation is that the state will never step into the religion, or the other way, religion won't dictate to the state. There, if you know, what was going back in England when the Church of England was the government of England, and it wasn't good for people who wanted to study their Bible and have freedom. The idea of church and state, okay, you have a purpose of law, having law and order, of setting up laws and protecting society, either militarily or policing, and putting people in prison, even putting people to death. There's a political system. Now, that frees us to have our religious rights. And the last thing you want is the religious sector to rise up and have more power than the politics, because it'll be worse for you than it would be if the political people are in power. And so that's why you keep them separate, but you don't want the religious one overpowering the political one, because it'll mean our death. I mean, you can see that just in the very fact of Muslim societies, where the clerics are really the government, and how good is it for the people, how much honesty, truth, righteousness goes on in that, how much freedom is there? There's none. And sometimes we think of people, religion, and I'm talking about denominations. We think that they're good, they're Bible people, they're just off doctrinally. Now, if they're not saved, there's nothing but wickedness going on in there. That's the spiritual wickedness in high places. And if they had the political authority that they want, you and I wouldn't be doing this here tonight. So, I mean, here Paul, I could go to Jerusalem, or I'd go to Nero. I'll take Nero. It's not going to do them good. Things are going to go slow. He's not going to die so fast. I mean, I don't know. Do you actually see Nero? That's what I'm always told, that Nero's going to hear his case. But I'm thinking, Roman Empire, every person who applies to the Supreme Court, Nero takes the time to listen to their complaint. That'd be like the President of the United States listening to any complaint in America, you know. Maybe it did, because one of the things I thought of is, would you want your case heard by Nero? I'd settle the issue right now, you know. Let's get this over with. Because two things: Nero, you might not get anything honest out of the man. But two, if you have to wait in line, how long are you going to wait? And that's what's going to happen to Paul. He's going to be in prison for years. He's going to be sent to Rome, waiting and waiting and waiting, finally have his court case and get executed after all that. So it's not going to go well with him, to Nero. We know what comes ahead. But there's a real lesson here about the wickedness that's in the world. And the best thing to do is stay out of the government affairs. You know, that you understand when you read that why Paul said, and by the way, he wrote it in 1 Timothy chapter 2 when he was already had his court case, and then he has a year, almost a year, maybe only 6 months, of freedom, and then he's going to go back to Rome and be executed. So it looks like he was found guilty and then says, okay, you got 6 months, come back and I'll sentence you. I don't know if that's how it happened, but it's something like that. But in between that little free time he had, he writes Timothy, and 1 Timothy tells him, you know, make sure at Ephesus they don't teach any other doctrine than what I've taught them. But then he says, pray for kings, all that are in authority, that we might lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. He writes the book of Titus during that free time. Look at Titus chapter 3. I mean, this is that after he's finally had some hearing in Rome, and he has this little break of time, he tells him to pray for government, pray for the king, pray for those that are in authority. He's still for government. He's not against government. He writes in Titus chapter 3 and verse 1, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready unto every good work, to speak evil of no man, no brawler, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. And then reminds them that we were all foolish the way we were living our life before we got saved. But he starts out, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, and be ready for every good work. Don't rebel against government. That's not our place. Obey the government. God established the government. You know, hopefully when I say that, none of you say, well, what if they told us we can't witness or read our Bible? Does anybody wonder that after I told you? I hope no one's wondering that. What's the answer? Say it where I can hear it. Yeah. You know, there's government here. Their responsibility is to restrict evil. Their responsibility is not to tell you that you can't pray, or you can't read your Bible, or you can't witness to someone. Now, they might do that, but their governments are certainly going to do that to you. The communist governments are going to do that to you. But they've overstepped their bounds. God said to do it, so you do it. But you're going to pay the consequence. But the point is that government isn't just always trying to fight you from having a relationship with the Lord. The main purpose of government is to govern their land and to protect men. And there's enough evil in society that should keep government on their toes doing that. So you pray for them that they'll do their job so you can do your job. And these verses, the reason I read them is Paul doesn't get upset about government. He understands this is the system. We don't live in a righteous world. You don't always expect justice, but just work the system, and eventually it'll bring him to the end of his life, but he'll serve the Lord until the end of that life comes. And if he had a choice, he'd rather be put in political hands than religious hands. So there's the lesson there. Let's pick up a few more things here. I thought we'd finish the chapter today. Acts 25, and so he appeals to Caesar. He's going to go to Caesar. Verse 13. Now, he's actually going to get a third opportunity to have his case heard, but not for a judgment, because the case is settled for Paul. There's no more verdict that needs to be taken in Caesarea, because once he's appealed to Caesar, now it's going to be Caesar's judgment. And the things that are going to take place here are actually going to take place for another reason that you don't really understand till you get to the last verse, except that there is some things that lead in and you understand why Paul's going to have a hearing. Verse 13 says, after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came into Caesarea to salute Festus. So again, when I look at that, when it says certain days, you realize Festus, 3 days, he goes to Jerusalem, spends 10 days there, comes back, immediately has a hearing against, you know, Paul here. And then there's certain days after that. And I would imagine that's a very few days. It looks like King Agrippa and Bernice, and I've already introduced you to them, that they're the brother and sister of Drusilla, of chapter 24, verse 24. But this is actually, we call him Herod. The Bible calls him Herod in other places. Herod Agrippa. This is Herod Agrippa, is it the first or the second? I don't know if his dad was called the first or not. Oh, I got all. I didn't bother. I think he's the first. I have a cheat sheet that way back when I taught Matthew, that I tried to get all the Caesars together, all the Agrippas together, because there's several of them. But anyhow, this is the son of chapter 12. Maybe it'll give us the name. Does it just say Herod Agrippa in chapter 12? See, I want to call him the second, but I don't think he is actually called the second.
In the notes in my Bible here, it says that this was Herod the second.
Oh, it does call him the second. Okay. Because he is the son of chapter 12, verse 1. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hand and vexed certain of the church and killed James. So, this is his son. But remember, too, and this will be important, look back to chapter 24, verse 24. It says, and after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess. So Herod Agrippa the first probably married a Jewish woman. Their children are Jewish. So this Herod Agrippa the second, along with Bernice, that's his sister, that they have some Jewish blood. So when Paul's going to talk to them, they're going to have a little bit more interest. Festus seems to be totally ignorant, you'll see later, about Jesus Christ and the things of the Jews. But Agrippa's not. And Paul even acknowledges that when he deals with him. But anyhow, verse 13, after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came into Caesarea with to salute Festus. So it's like they're coming in. See, they're over him. They're the king. He's just the governor over that area. So they're coming to welcome him into his new position and then probably sit down with him and give some instructions on how they want this thing run, maybe change some things that Felix was doing. But so they're going to spend some time there because they visit him after certain days. And then look what it says in verse 14. And when they had been there many days, so they went over a lot of political things. You know, you got a new guy in office. They want this thing run a certain way. And so they're there and they're going over a lot of things. But after they'd been there many days, Festus declared Paul's cause unto the king, saying, there is a certain man left in bonds by Felix, about whom, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him, to whom I answered, it is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die. He knew what was going to happen to him if he delivered them. To die before that he which is accused have the accusers face to face, and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. Now, my point at this is that you got Agrippa coming in, and there's a lot of things going on, setting up government, talking about political things, and then Festus says, you know, I got this guy Paul. I got a loose end here from Felix that I need some help with or need some advice about. And so he starts talking to him about how the Jews, the situation didn't look good, and so how he held to Roman law when dealing with the Jews. Verse 17 says, therefore, when they were come hither without any delay on the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth, against whom, when the accuser stood up, they brought none accusation such things as I supposed, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition, and of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. I thought this guy was a mover of seditions, you know, a real heretic, and here he is. They're all talking about Jesus, whether he's dead or alive, and all that superstition. And by the way, another word, synonym for the word superstition is religion. He's referring to the Jews' religion. But he don't believe in any of it. That's why he seems to be quite a bit ignorant of one Jesus, you know. That Felix knew who Jesus was, and certainly that him and Drusilla, that's why they wanted to hear about faith in him. But Festus seems to be totally ignorant of all this, and he's sitting there listening to all these things that they have against Paul because he believed that Jesus was alive. And so he said, I didn't expect any of this. Paul affirmed he was alive. Verse 20, and because I doubted of such manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. See, it was going to be Jewish matters they were going to deal with. But when Paul had appealed to be reserved unto the hearing of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept until he might be sent unto Caesar. Then Agrippa said unto Festus, I would also hear the man myself tomorrow. Tomorrow, he said, thou shalt hear him. So Agrippa, he said, I'd like to hear this case. So there's going to be another hearing. But the leading up to that is him talking about how he viewed the affairs of Paul. Again, he doesn't see anything Paul did wrong. He's shocked that Paul would have appealed to Augustus. Now, I'll end just by talking about Augustus, because Augustus Caesar is when Jesus Christ was born. When he went away to Egypt and came back, there is Tiberius Caesar is now ruling Rome. In early part of Acts, do I have the verse down? I do somewhere. I haven't been looking at my notes because this is all just kind of just flowing. But now there's Augustus Caesar, was Paul, Jesus Christ's birthday. But during the life of Christ, it was, what I just told you his name was?
Herod.
No, not Herod. I'm talking about Caesars. The Herods are kings. Yeah, Tiberius Caesar. And then there's another one, Acts, earlier in Acts. Let me look at my notes. I'll find where I'm at my notes next week and pick up there. The reason I wanted to find it is not just to throw out the names of the Caesars. Is I was real confused because I know that Paul, when he appealed to Caesar, see, the first time he says Caesar, that's like his title. But who is the Caesar of Rome? It's Nero. But this man says he appealed to hear unto the hearing of Augustus. And I knew Augustus was the name of a Caesar. But after that Caesar ruled, that name became part of another title. You could either call him Caesar or you could call him Augustus. It's now being used as a title rather than a name because the person that we're talking about is Nero. But the reason of the name, I'll share it with you next week, it has a religious a connotation to it. And that's part of the reason of calling him that. Paul says, I appeal to Caesar. This man says he appealed to Augustus because he's going to reverence Caesar. Paul didn't reverence Caesar. He just gave him the official title like president like we would use. And I'll show you the names and then the connotation to that name, Augustus, next week. Let's pray for tonight. Our God and our Father, we do see a lot of political jockeying, and it shouldn't surprise us because things really haven't changed much in the last 2,000 years, and really wasn't changed much before that either, as men and their way of dealing with things, whether it be appeasing certain groups for political favor or just turning their heads about some things and allowing some evils to go on, that those things always happen. We don't live in a perfect world, but we do have a government that's been instituted by you that is better than nothing. And Father, if we've learned anything in the passage, we learn not to trust religious men who are destitute of the truth and who are very much opposed to the truth of the word about your Son, the gospel of grace, the gospel of salvation that can save people's souls, and the truth of your word of what life is really all about. And Father, that to be put in those hands is a very dangerous thing. And history has proven it, but the scripture has warned us about it. So help us to heed that and think twice about about religion as just being a good thing that's off track. And thank you for the warning that we do get from the scriptures. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.